invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If church is a new thing to you and you don't understand much about what Christianity is all about, there was a verse in that song that we just sung together that really stood out to my heart. The writer says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small." The Bible teaches us that there's one true God who created us all, and we rebelled against him in the beginning. Our first parents did, and they passed down to us a sin nature, and we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. And the judgment we deserve is spiritual death, banishment from God's presence, not to enter into his presence, but to spend an eternity separated from God in a literal place of judgment called hell. But God loved us so much that he sent his son into this world, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't live, and he paid the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die the death penalty. And Jesus, our God, our Savior, who became like us, he did that for us. He bore the judgment, dying on the cross. The Bible says that God raised his son from the dead after 3 days after he was buried. Proof that he conquered sin and he conquered death. And the writer of that song says, because of what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross for our sins and making a way for us to be forgiven and to have a right relationship with God, if we owned the whole world and it was our possession, that would be an offering too small to give him in return for what he did for us. That's the message that we believe as Christians, that our God has done something for us that we can never pay him back for. But the gratitude we have in our hearts for being redeemed, forgiven, and having the hope of eternal life one day, spending eternity with him, living a changed life in the here and now, is that we will give our life, our all for him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. We've had a lot going on in the life of our church, celebrating a lot of good things. I'm excited about what God is doing at Lakeland Baptist Church. And this morning, we're going to continue preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be starting in verse 17. A couple of years ago, Ligonier Ministries, in conjunction with Lifeway Research, they conducted a survey among 3,000 Americans. And that survey revealed some interesting information. About two-thirds of Americans believe that heaven is a real place. A little less than that, about 61% of Americans believe that hell is a real place, a place of judgment. But among those who believe that hell is a real place, about 67% of them, they're not really concerned about going there. They're not too worried about it, because they believe that most people are innately good, even though everyone sins a little bit here and there. That survey revealed that 45% of Americans believe that there are many ways to God to make it to heaven. The vast majority of Americans, 71% according to this survey, believe that people must contribute some kind of self-effort, some kind of good works for their salvation. 64% say that man has to take the first step. Man has to do something, and then God will respond to man. What about you? A lot of us are gathered together this morning in this room. Do you believe that heaven is a real place? Do you believe that hell is a real place? Do you believe, like 71% of Americans, according to this survey, that you must contribute some kind of self-effort? There's something that you must do in order to earn your way to heaven. And if you do believe that, maybe this morning you are questioning in your heart whether or not you've done enough, or what is it exactly that you need to do by way of self-effort to make it to heaven and to escape hell. Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning in the Gospel of Mark, a man approaches Jesus with this very question. And he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This morning after we pray, we're going to look and see how Jesus answers that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, people are gathered in your house, and they've come from all different kinds of situations this week, all kinds of burdens on their hearts. God, many successes and many failures are represented in this room this morning, and I'm praying, God, that you will allow by your Holy Spirit minds and hearts to be cleared. God, for there to be a complete focus upon you, upon your word. God, that we will consider your word and that we will consider our ways. God, and that we will respond as you would have us to. God, we know there is an enemy, and we're asking that he will not steal the word as it's planted into the hearts of people this morning. We ask for Jesus to be glorified and for lives to be changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark begins this narrative, and you can see this in verse 17, telling us that this situation takes place as Jesus was setting out on a journey. Now, you'll remember as we've been walking through Mark, Jesus has been making this journey from the northern part of Palestine and Galilee, and he's traveling down to the southern part of Palestine and to Galilee. And Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem because that's where he must pay the ultimate price. That's where Jesus must die, give his life up on the cross in payment for the sins of the world. Jesus has predicted this. He's told his disciples this news in advance. And verse 17 tells us as Jesus is making his way there that a man approaches Jesus and kneels before him. Mark tells us this is just a man. Matthew, in his gospel account of this situation, he tells us that the man was young. And Luke, in his account of this situation, he gives us another detail. He tells us that this man was a ruler. The word ruler there, it means he had authority. He was a leader. He was an official. Possibly he was the leader of a synagogue, the places where the Jews would gather to worship. And possibly he was even a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing religious body of the day. Mark tells us that this man, that this young ruler with authority, he approaches Jesus, and in this humble and in sincere way, he kneels before Jesus. And he says, verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want to pause for a second, and I want you to notice something as we work through this dialogue in this text. The man is concerned about gaining eternal life. When Jesus speaks about eternal life, he's going to talk about it in terms of entering into God's kingdom, coming under God's rule. The disciples, when they talk about eternal life, they're going to use the language of being saved. So in this text, eternal life, entering the kingdom, being saved, these are interconnected ideas. They're interchangeable. To become a member of God's kingdom means a person is saved and they thus are given the gift of eternal life. So these ideas are used interchangeably in this passage. The man is concerned about what he must do, not to go to hell, but to go to heaven. What must I do to be in a right relationship with God so that when this life is over, I can have security in my heart knowing that I won't go to hell, but I will go to heaven? That's the man's concern. Well, Jesus, in verse 18, he responds to the man's question with a question of his own, and then he makes a statement which doesn't immediately answer the man's question. Look in verse 18. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now here, let me alleviate any concerns you might have. When Jesus asked this question, why do you call me good? He's not admitting to any sin on his part. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us Jesus knew no sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. Nor, when Jesus makes the statement, no one is good except God alone, is Jesus denying his oneness with the Father. He is not saying that he too is not God in making this statement, because the Bible teaches us that our God is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is scriptural truth. So Jesus is not admitting sinfulness, and he's not denying his own deity. Jesus is being strategic with this man. He knows this man's need, and so he's responding appropriately to this man. He's trying to direct this man's attention to where his attention needs to be, upon God. You see, he wants to get the man's attention on God so that hopefully, in getting the man's attention on God where it needs to be, he will better see himself, and then he will see the error in his question in the first place. And not only does Jesus direct him to God, look at what he does in verse 19. He further directs this young ruler to the Old Testament scriptures. Now in verse 19, Jesus quotes the latter half of the Ten Commandments, which we would find in Exodus chapter 20. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The remaining six commandments deal with our relationship with one another. The Ten Commandments summarize just the heart of God's word, what it means to live according to God's will and God's ways. And so Jesus quotes the commandments to this young man. He does so because in quoting the scripture to this young man, he is further pointing the man to God, because Jesus alone understands that the word of God perfectly reveals God to us. So in directing the man's attention to the scripture, the man will further see himself in a more clear light and better see God in his question. So Jesus says to the man, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now the commandment, do not defraud, may sound a little off here, but it's probably actually a reference to the command, do not covet, thus giving us all six of the latter half of the Ten Commandments. This command, do not defraud, is actually an application of coveting, since defrauding someone is a way of coveting something else that someone has. So Jesus quotes these commandments to the young man, points him to God, points him to the Old Testament scriptures. Look in verse 20. The young man knows the Old Testament, and he responds with confidence in the words that Jesus has just spoken. In verse 20, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. This young man claims with sincerity that he has not broken the law of God at any point from his youth up. And from this phrase youth up is probably a reference to the time in Jewish teaching around 12 to 13 years of age, when a young boy became responsible, accountable on his own for keeping the commandments of God. And he's saying from that time on, there's not been a time when I've not kept these commandments. And after answering so confidently and so sincerely, verse 21, Jesus has a response. Mark tells us Jesus looks at him and he felt a love for him. That's striking in this passage. Jesus doesn't attack him. Jesus doesn't start to berate him, but Jesus looks at him with love. I want to tell you this morning, wherever you are in life, whatever you have done, whatever situation you're in right now, no matter how far away from God you are, Jesus looks at you and he has eyes of love for you this morning. Jesus cares about you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loved this young man. And so Jesus follows up in verse 21 with another commandment. Jesus tells the young man, he says, there's one thing that you lack. There's something missing in your life, and you must do this. He says, go and sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. The phrase treasure in heaven, this is Jesus' metaphor for the man's request for eternal life. So Jesus is telling us eternal life is treasure in heaven. And Jesus tells the man, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, follow me, and then you will have eternal life. Now, before some of you get a little anxious here, Jesus is not setting a standard in this passage that before we can be saved, we have to sell all of our property. Remember, Jesus is dealing with a specific man, has a specific question, there's a specific situation going on in his heart, and Jesus knows what this man needs. He knows what the man needs to hear in this very instance. Jesus is not giving us a standard that we have to follow here in selling all our property, nor is Jesus teaching us salvation by works in this situation, that we do some good deed to earn salvation. Remember, Jesus is dealing with a specific man, and he knows what's going on in his heart. Quite to the contrary, Jesus is not teaching him salvation by works, but Jesus is giving him a commandment to teach him something, to lovingly prove a point that he's not quite as perfect in all the commandments as he actually thinks he is. See, there's another account in Luke's gospel. You can look this up later. Luke 10, 24 and 25. One of the teachers of the law approached Jesus and asked him a similar question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love man as you love yourself. Do this and you'll live. Jesus said, if a man can keep all the commandments, never once break them, he will have eternal life. But this man doesn't have that security in his heart. And Jesus is trying to show this man he has not, in fact, kept all of the commandments, as he thinks, from his youth up. We see this is true because look what happens in verse 22. But at these words, he, the young man, he was saddened. This word saddened means to have this dismay enter in. It means to be in an intense state of dismay, to be shocked. When this man heard Jesus' command, he's taken back. He can't believe what Jesus has just asked of him. His appearance begins to change. He becomes gloomy and sullen. And the text tells us that he walked away grieving. He's sorrowful in his heart. Why was he changed all of a sudden? Why did he become overcome in his heart with dismay? And why did he walk away sorrowful? Well, Mark tells us why. Look in verse 22. The latter part of that verse tells us the reason why. For, he's explaining it to us, he was one who owned much property. This young ruler was very, very wealthy. He was extremely rich. And when Jesus calls this young man to lay down everything and to come after him for eternal life, Jesus' challenge to this man reveals that God did not actually have this man's heart in the way that the man thought he had it. Jesus shows us by this line of questioning with this young man and his response to walk away that he really didn't love God and he really didn't love others the way he thought that he loved them. What he really loved was everything he had. What really had his heart was his wealth. And he was not willing to sacrifice his wealth for people or for God. Even if God wanted him to give it all up, he said, I'd rather have my wealth than to have God. And what a sad, sad picture. Because the man walks away. Here Jesus gives this man an opportunity to have eternal treasure, salvation, the gift of eternal life. And in the place of eternal treasure, the man chooses temporal treasure. He chooses the wealth of the world over the way of God. The man walks away. Verse 23, Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The word hard here, it means difficult. Jesus says, those people who have wealth, it will be very difficult for them to be saved, for them to enter God's kingdom, for them to have eternal life. And the disciples, they can't believe what they're hearing. Look in verse 24. They were amazed at Jesus' words. They're surprised. They're shocked to hear Jesus make such a strong pronouncement against those who have so much in this life. You say, what's going on here, Pastor? Well, according to Jewish thought, if you were wealthy, that was a sign of God's divine blessing and his favor upon your life. If you had much, then God was smiling down upon you from heaven. For example, Proverbs 10:22 says, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. That's true. It is a blessing from God to have wealth. God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. But that doesn't necessarily mean the rich are in a privileged position more so than people who don't have wealth. And so Jesus is teaching here and he's clarifying to the disciples that that's not the case. So he makes a general statement in verse 24. Jesus answered again, and he doesn't say this about the rich, but he says this about everyone. He said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. How difficult it is for any man to come in to the kingdom. The disciples, verse 26, man, their bell's getting rung right now. Jesus keeps saying stuff that is just shocking them to their core. They were even more astonished, verse 26 says, and they said to him, then who can be saved? If the rich, as we're thinking, who are supposed to have God's blessing on their life because they've got so much, that means God's put them in a privileged position. If it's difficult for them to be saved, and the poor, those who don't have as much, you're telling us, and we're thinking that they don't have this privileged position before God because they don't have as much as the wealthy. If it's hard for them to be saved, then who in the world can be saved, Jesus? How can someone gain eternal life? How can someone become a citizen in God's kingdom and enter into a right relationship with him? Well, to make his point, Jesus appeals to a literary technique, a way of speaking, a way of writing. He uses what we would call exaggeration or hyperbole. We use this kind of language oftentimes when we're speaking to one another. There have been times over my life where you've heard the old exaggeration when you're starving and you say, I am so hungry I could eat a horse. I am not literally, when I say that, when I would say it to my mom or even to Melody, I am not literally meaning I could actually eat a whole horse right now. I'm actually using language to get an urgent matter across. I am starving to death. Give me something to eat. I'm really, really hungry. So Jesus, he uses exaggerated language here. He uses a hyperbole to communicate an urgent matter to his disciples. He thinks of the largest animal in Palestine, a camel. And then he thinks of the smallest opening, the eye of a sewing needle. And this is what he says in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, guys, let me tell you how difficult it is for the rich or any man for that matter to enter into the kingdom. It would be easier to take the largest animal in Palestine and squeeze that animal through the eye of a needle than for a man to enter into God's kingdom. One writer says if we were thinking of this today, would be using an analogy like this, it would be easier to get a school bus through a keyhole than for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. The disciples, they are astonished with what Jesus says, and Then everything builds to the crux of this narrative in verse 27. The disciples have asked, who then can be saved? And here's the heart of the text. In this verse, Jesus answers the young man's question, what must I do to be saved? And in this verse, Jesus answers the disciples' question, to gain eternal life. And the disciples' question, what must I do to be saved? Here, Jesus gives us the key that unlocks the passage, and he answers the question. Jesus says in verse 27, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, verse 27, there's absolutely nothing a man can do to inherit eternal life. With man, it is impossible. Jesus' answer to the disciple, who then can be saved? With man, it is impossible. Jesus clarifies in answering the man's question about gaining eternal life, entering the kingdom, that for that to happen, it requires the intervention of God and a commitment to Jesus Christ. The only way a man can be saved is if God intervenes, and God intervenes to call us to a commitment to his Son, Jesus Christ. A man can do nothing to be saved in and of himself. Stated another way, there is no man on the face of the planet who can be saved apart from the work of God in the heart of man. And when God works in the heart, he always works to call us to a response to commit to Jesus Christ. It's impossible for a man, for a woman, for a student, for a child to have any kind of human achievement that would gain them eternal life. Salvation, however, Jesus says, though it's impossible with man, it is possible with God. So Mark's negative answer for us in response to the young man's question is no man apart from God, especially the wealthy, can be saved. Mark's positive answer to the disciples, who then can be saved, is anyone, especially the rich. When God works on the heart and men respond to that call to Jesus Christ, anyone can be saved. The placement of this story is so important in Mark's overall context. Last week, you'll remember, we examine Jesus' teaching about children and how he calls us to model that quality in children, which is necessary for us to enter the kingdom. What was that quality? Remember, as we talked about it, it's childlike dependency. Children can do nothing on their own. They're totally dependent upon someone else to help them. They have to totally trust another to do something. This narrative follows on that teaching. Here you have a man coming to Jesus saying, what must I do? And Mark has put this story right after Jesus' teaching about children to show us that there's absolutely nothing we can do. We all must become like little children. There must be in our hearts this dependency to where we totally trust in God and God alone if we're going to be saved. There is nothing that we can do for our own salvation. Listen, salvation is not earned. Salvation is not claimed. You can't say, it's mine, give it to me. Salvation is not deserved. You've done nothing to merit it. Salvation is completely, absolutely a free gift from God. And that's only given to those, when God works on a person's heart, they respond by committing their life to Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus teaches us eternal life, salvation, entering the kingdom, it requires the intervention of God and a commitment to Jesus. And I want to show you this real quickly in this passage where those two teachings bear out that salvation requires God intervening and it requires us committing our life to Jesus Christ. Look with me briefly back in verse 18. Jesus teaches us no man can be saved apart from the intervention of God. Verse 18, Jesus says to the man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus tells this young man, there's only one who is good, and that is God. Do you see why no man can earn, no man can achieve his way into a position to earn eternal life? Because Jesus wants us to see that there's nothing good we can do because none of us are good enough. You see, the man came to Jesus asking about what good work he could do because he thought he himself was good. You see, you can't do good works unless you're a good person. Jesus is destroying that false understanding by pointing him to God and saying, hey, whoa, I love you, but let me teach you something here. There's only one who's good. And if there's only one who is good, then there's only one who can do good works. The shift from good works to God is so, so important because it confronts us with this truth. There's not one of us in here today, not one man living who has ever lived that could do anything good enough in the eyes of God that God would accept on his behalf to allow him to have the gift of eternal life, because only God is good. I like to watch the PGA. I know a lot of people think golf is boring, but I actually find it very entertaining. I love to watch the key matches when they come around periodically. And one of the things I've noticed about professional golfers, when they hit an approach shot onto the green, if they don't hit that approach shot within at least 10 feet of the cup, of the pin, man, their head's down on their knees. They're like, ugh, they're frustrated. Back when I used to play golf a lot and I didn't have the free ride of riding on my dad's country club membership, because once that expired, I quit playing golf because I had to pay for it myself. But back when I played all the time in high school and in college, when I would hit my approach shot, if I just landed on the green, I was happy. I mean, I was celebrating. Woohoo, I'm on the green. What is the difference between my reaction of excitement and the professional golfer's reaction of disappointment when we're both on the green, but we're different places from the pin? I'll tell you what the difference is. We have different standards. My standard was, I just want to make it on the green. Their standard is, they want to be so close to the pin. See, the only reason any of us in here, or any man who's ever lived, thinks that he could actually be good enough to make it to heaven is because we all have different standards than the standard God has. See, our standard is one another. We're all saying, man, I know old Jeremy Bunk over here, and I ain't the greatest saint in the world, but I'm a lot better than Jeremy is. Or, man, I know old Cody Landers. I've done some pretty bad things, but he shared some stuff with me over the course of his life. Nothing I've done compares to what Cody's done. See, that's our standard, one another, but do you know what God's standard is? Himself. And when we compare ourselves to God, we all, as Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned and we all fall short. You see why God must intervene to save us? Because none are good. There's no one good except God alone. Second, Jesus tells us another reason why God must intervene. No one can keep all the commandments perfectly. Jesus states the commandments of the latter half to this young man, and sure, we can be like this young man. We can be moral. We can have rights and wrongs in our life, and we can say, hey, externally, I've not broken the letter of the law. And maybe this young man had not ever murdered someone. Maybe he had not ever actually committed sexual sin. Maybe he had never taken something from someone else. But Jesus was wanting to help the man see that there's something about the commandments that goes far beyond external conformity. There's an internal conformity. There's an inner obedience that also is demanded of God's word. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life while you've been alive where you have not put God absolutely first in every situation at all times in your life? Nothing's ever come between you and God. If that's not been the case, you've allowed something to come between you and God, the Bible says you're an idolater. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've not told the truth? Maybe it's been a blatant misrepresentation, or maybe even just a slight misrepresentation of something. But there's been a time where you've not actually told the full truth in sincerity from your heart. Well, the Bible says if you've done that, you're a liar. Has there ever been a time you've taken something that didn't belong to you? Whether you were a little kid, maybe you took something that belonged to your parents, or maybe you're in a store, you grabbed something off the shelf like I did when I was little, and I did that, and we got home, said, Mama, look what I've got. Or maybe you didn't actually take something. Maybe you were working for your employer, and your employer pays you to put it in a full day's work, but you are kind of lazy, and your employer's not looking, and you're stealing money because you're not working as hard as you should. That's a kind of theft. Or maybe you've actually bought something in the store, you've used it, only to take it back to get your money back on it. That's a kind of theft, too. So if you've done that, that means you're a thief. Or what about this? Have you ever committed murder? Say, well, no, I've never taken anybody's life. Well, have you ever had hate in your heart towards somebody? Jesus said inwardly, that's comparable to murder. Or has there ever been a time when you've committed adultery? Maybe physically you've done that. You've slept with someone who wasn't your spouse when you were married or had obligations to be married to someone else. Or maybe you say, no, I've not done that. Well, Jesus says if you've ever, any one of us in here have ever had lust in our heart, looked at the opposite sex, and we've desired that person, that's guilty to sexual sin in our own heart. That means you're an adulterer. Guys, that's not just true of you. That's true of every one of us in here. If at any point we've ever failed inwardly, outwardly, we're guilty of breaking the law of God. And Jesus' point to this young man is no one is good enough. I want you to listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. You hear that? Every man has turned aside to his own ways. Together they've become useless. And then here's the statement that coincides with what Jesus is saying. There's none who does good, not even one. None of us can do good because none of us are good in the eyes of God. And then last of all, Jesus shows us why no man can be saved apart from the intervention of God. Because it's impossible for a man to enter the kingdom on his own. Jesus' analogy with the camel going through the eye of a needle tells us that when he says it's hard or difficult, he's actually saying it's impossible. It can't be done for any man. Salvation requires the intervention of God. Listen to me right now as I preach, hell, the literal active place of judgment for all those who have rejected God's offer of salvation in Christ, it's populated with the souls of men and women who tried to get to heaven on their own futile efforts. And they fell short because we all sin and fall short of God's glory. So what does this call us to this morning? In understanding that salvation requires the intervention of God, I think there are two application points. Lakeland, this calls us to gospel clarification in our community. 71% of Americans, according to this poll, believe that they must do something to be saved. They've got to help God out. They've got to bring God something of their own good works. That means they do not understand the pure gospel that's given in the Word of God. Because the pure gospel says there's nothing a man can do. So based on that, 71% of our population is misled. They don't understand the good news found in Jesus, that when we could do nothing for ourselves, God did everything for us in His Son. And the only way we clarify that, the only way we help people in that situation, is by being real about the mission He's given us. This is why Sunday in, Sunday out, I am focusing you on being outward rather than inward, because we have a community that does not know God in an authentic relationship through Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility to invite them to church weekly so they can hear that gospel and for us to take the gospel to them so we can say, hey, have you ever heard of the main message of the Bible, the gospel? Let me explain it to you. In a couple of minutes, we can help bring clarification to people's hearts. So this encourages us to witness. This encourages us to keep taking the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, our family members, and our coworkers because they misunderstand the gospel. But number two, it encourages us to be hopeful for those who've not yet received the gospel. You may have a family member, you may have a good old buddy, and you're saying there is no way this person's ever going to change. Alcohol has him wrapped in his clutch, or sex is his God and he's not willing to let go of his sexual perversion, or he's wealthy He's rich, and before you think, well, that's not something for any of us in here to worry about, I'll remind you that compared to the rest of the world, every one of us in here are considered wealthy. So the warning Jesus gives us about wealth holding on to us and keeping us from making a decision for Jesus, it's real for us all. Maybe there's someone here who's that you can think of where they're all in it for the money. They're all in it for the position in life. And you're thinking, there's no way they could ever be saved. Jesus tells us in this passage, there is hope. In verse 27, what's impossible with man is possible with God. What no man can do, our God is a savior, and he's in the business of saving people. And God Almighty can break through the hardest of hearts, and that heart will let go of whatever it's holding on to so that we can see true life change. There is hope. There's hope that God can save the abuser and the addict and the liar, the thief, the racist, the murderer, the coveter, the swindler, the reveler, the womanizer, the envious, the deceitful, the malicious, the gossip, the slanderer, the hater, the unloving, the unmerciful, the arrogant, the proud, the disobedient, the wicked of the wickedest. Keep praying, Lakeland Baptist Church. Keep serving. Keep witnessing. Keep sharing the gospel and inviting others to church, because our God can do what no man can do. And if we'll be serious with the gospel, we will see people come to faith in Christ. No man can be saved apart from the intervention of God. And then lastly, no man, the second part, can be saved apart from a commitment to Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 21. We see this in this passage brought out in several different instances. Jesus explains to the young man, if you want eternal life, that means you have to sell everything you have and you have to come follow me. This isn't really two different commands. It's actually one and the same. Jesus is teaching this man that eternal life really involves a total surrender of self, to commit oneself to God's way. And God's way is Jesus Christ. No man can be saved apart from letting go so that he might accept Jesus Christ. When God works in the heart, which is required, and there's a true salvation work going on, a man, a woman, a student, a child, they will be willing to give up whatever is holding their heart back to say, I will bow the knee to King Jesus. I will surrender my life to him. I will give a full, wholehearted commitment to him. When God is working, God's always drawing us to Jesus. And when God is truly convicting and there's a work of salvation, a person is willing to say, there's nothing that I will allow to hold on to my heart outside of fully surrendering to Christ. We see this again in verse 28. Look down in verse 28. Peter, having heard what Jesus has said, he says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Peter said, that's exactly what we've done. They didn't allow property, they didn't allow professions, they didn't allow people to keep them from making a decision for Jesus. When a person is serious about getting right with God, they will give up anything that God touches their heart on and saying yes to Jesus and no to everything else. I will do what I can to put it to death, to repent and to commit my life to him. And then last of all, we see Jesus bringing this out in verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, truly I do say to you, there is no one who has left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, and houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus, again, connects eternal life to his sake. We're giving up everything for him and for his gospel. Jesus binds eternal life to a commitment to him. God works on the heart to draw us to commit to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, Jesus says, yes, you may give up things in this life, but no Christian need ever lament what they've given up, because you can never give up so much that God will not reward you with more than you could have ever imagined in Christ. None of us truly sacrifice for Jesus in comparison to what we get. We get a new community of faith. All the people that abandon us and we lose from the old way of life, God gives us the family, the community of Christ, who become that close family. Yes, life will be difficult. Yes, we will be persecuted, Jesus says, but in the end, those who have forsaken all for me, you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in me, you will inherit eternal life. And Jesus is strong in verse 31, but many who are first, they will be last, and the last will be first. The way things work out in this world right now, it looks like those who are in privileged positions are the ones who are going to be first, but God's economy, things work differently. Those who actually give up and lose are the ones God is going to put first in his kingdom. One of our recent door-to-door efforts, Ronnie Jones and I have been teaming up to go out. There was a young lady, we knocked on her door, she came and we shared the gospel with her, went through God-man Christ response, shared with her God's love for her, how Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for her sins, came back from the dead, and he calls us all to turn from our sin and to trust in him. And if we do that, God will forgive us, give us a right relationship with him, and give us the gift of abundant and eternal life. And we asked her, has that a message you've ever heard? And she said something like that. We said, is that a decision you've ever made? And she said, no. And she said, but I'd like to make that decision. Well, before I ever follow through when someone tells me they'd like to make that decision, I want to make sure they actually understand that decision. And so I took her back through the gospel again. And I said, I want you to understand that in making this decision, you're actually saying, I renounce everything in my life. I am willing to put to death everything that God's calling me to lay down, sin in my life, and I am bowing the knee to surrender fully. That Jesus comes in, he sits on the throne of my heart, he gets to call the shots in my life moving forward. When she heard that, and it was clarified even further, she paused. She backtracked. She put the brakes on the decision. She said, I'm not ready to do that. I don't know what it was, but something had a hold of her heart. Like this young man, it was wealth. I don't know what it was for her that she was not willing to give up for Jesus. Church, let the way Jesus responds to this young man be a warning to all of us that we better never compromise his gospel. There are a lot of people out there that are saying, just pray a quick prayer with me and we'll sign you up to get you baptized and to go before the church. But I want you to notice again what Jesus did in this text, verse 22. When the man heard these words from Jesus, that salvation meant abandoning all to commit to him, to follow him, to live for him, he was saddened and he went away grieving. And do you know what happens? Jesus let him go. Jesus didn't chase him down. Jesus did not sacrifice the gospel, the standards, to gain another follower. And never can we either. We can never compromise the gospel. The gospel always calls us to confront a person with the truth. They are lost in their sin, separated from God. They can do nothing on their own to be saved. It's a gift from God. And when God works on the heart, God always calls us to lay down our sin, anything that's got a hold of our heart, to surrender completely to Jesus Christ. We must never lower the standards of salvation. Salvation requires us surrendering totally to Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I was watching a YouTube video. I believe it was somewhere over in Africa. They've got an interesting way of catching monkeys over there. Trappers will take an object, and they'll put this object in a hollowed-out log. The monkeys are in the trees, and, you know, monkeys are very inquisitive animals. So the trappers will leave the scene. They had some videos set up. Well, after they put this object in the log, this monkey comes climbing down, makes his way over to the log, and he sticks his hand in there, and he grabs onto that object. Well, about that time, the trappers rush onto the scene. This monkey's going crazy because he can't get away. Do you know why he couldn't get away? Because he wanted so badly what's inside that log that he wasn't willing to lay it down so that he could be free. Guys, that's how we all are. There's something in our lives that we're holding on to at some point, and we need God to come into our lives to break us of that bondage, of that stronghold. And when we're confronted with God and our own helplessness and our brokenness, we're willing to say, I can't do anything to save myself. And when God's really working, whatever's in our hand, whatever got a hold of our heart, whether it's relationships or whether it's illicit sex or whether it's drugs or whether it's position or wealth, whatever it may be, when God works and he calls us to a commitment to Jesus, we must be willing to lay it down. Because the only way we can try find true freedom is in choosing Jesus and being willing to truly turn from our sin. And when we do that, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Maybe you're here this morning and there's something you've been holding on to, but you're saying this morning, Pastor, I am ready to lay it down. And I need Jesus Christ. I don't understand everything about that, but I need to say yes to him this morning. We're going to have a time of response, and you're invited to come. We're not here to embarrass you. We are here to help you, because I want to tell you, I'm a man who needed help at one point in my past. God worked on my heart, drew me to himself, and I committed to Christ, and you can make the same decision today. What about you, church member? There are people out in our community. They're holding on to something, and they need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the power of God, which leads to salvation today. We're meeting 2 p.m. to go out into our community to share that message with people. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing this week to get out of your comfort zone, invite people to come to church so they could hear the gospel message? Are you willing to call that friend, that neighbor, that family member, that coworker? Are you willing to meet with them to share that gospel so they might be saved? Father, will you work in our hearts? Do whatever needs to be done this morning. God, if there's one person here who does not have eternal life, may today be the day, not that they earn it, but that they receive it as the free gift that you want to give. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus, for his gospel's sake. In his name we pray, amen. Would you please stand? What is God doing in your heart this morning? Would you please